reading is going to be continuing John chapter 7, starting in verse 14 through 31 today. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, "As he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not come yet. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?"
Good morning, my friends. Good to see you. Read something really quick and then pray. This is from Ephesians chapter 5. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you have given us the Spirit, that we may be filled with him, that we may drink of that living water and be filled with the Spirit. Lord, and I'm grateful for my brothers and sisters in Christ who just sang some wonderful truths to me, who addressed me in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And Lord, we are all gathered to thank you and to praise you from our hearts. So as, Lord, we sang, "Speak, O Lord, and help us to hear and to see and to understand." And Lord, we thank you that it's not just me up here talking, but Lord, it is you who's speaking to us through your word. And so, Lord, would you come and speak with us now? Help us to see. Help us to know. Most importantly, Lord, may we find you beautiful and desirable and seek after you. And Lord, we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So it's been a couple weeks. I don't know if you noticed last week was Easter. Anybody catch that? Yeah. So we weren't in chapter 7 last week. So I just wanted to kind of catch us back up. It's been a little bit. So chapter 6 was the feeding of the 5,000 and everything that came out of that. Chapter 7 begins sometime later. So we're not sure when it was, how long there was the interval between these. But it was the Feast of Booths. And the Jewish Feast of Booths was this feast that God gave them to remind them of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So they would build little booths. They would build little structures, and that's where they would celebrate this. It was that reminder of God's provision for them. Well, the Feast of Booths comes up, and Jesus' brothers, who are pretty jealous, they kind of taunt him, "Hey, show off. You want people to see how great you are? Get up to Jerusalem, man. There's a feast. Everybody will see it. It'll be great." And Jesus' response was, "It's not my time. It's always your time." And the lesson that we got from that was the when he gets to the point where he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Why does it hate him? Because he says, "Because I show that their deeds are unrighteous, that their deeds are evil." And so what I was saying with that, what we saw in that interval was that it's possible to be on the world's timeline, in the world's gears, you know, part of their gears in the whole machine, and the world doesn't hate you because it needs you. It may grind you down. It may destroy you. It may oppose you, but it doesn't hate you. What it looks like for the world to hate you is Jesus, because he comes in and he's on a different timeline, and he's not a gear in the machine. He's the operator of the machine, and the machine hates him. So that's kind of where we left it. He said he wasn't going to go up to the feast, and then he went. And what we kind of brought out of that is he wasn't lying to them. He didn't change his mind. What he was saying is, "You guys want me to go up now for the wrong reason, and I'm going on my own timeline. I'm going to do it the way that the Father has called me to do it. And so I will go when the time is right." And so then he went. And where it ended was the crowds were saying, "Is he going to come? Is he not?" They're looking forward to the celebrity. Is he going to come and do another magic show with the feeding of the 5,000? Maybe he'll do something great like that again. And that's kind of where we left it. So this week now we pick up, and it starts at about the middle of the feast. Jesus went up to the temple. So he's shown up. When it says the middle of the feast, it's not like, you know, he calculated how many days it was and went right in the middle. What it means is it wasn't at the beginning because he said he wasn't going. And it's not over yet. It's still going on. It's during the feast is a better way to translate that. So he goes up to the temple and he begins teaching. So remember, his brothers were really snide. They said, "No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So again, it's not like Jesus was lying or hiding himself. It was the timing was not right. This is when it's time for him to come. It's not that Jesus doesn't want the world to see him. It's not that Jesus doesn't want the world to know him. It's the world must know him in the right way. And so he shows up at the right time on his own accord, following the Father. Then he goes into the temple and teaches. He's not hiding. He's now openly teaching. He's telling the people what they need to know. John doesn't tell us what he says. We don't get the lesson. You know where you get the lesson of what Jesus taught when he was standing in the temple? Read the New Testament. The New Testament is Jesus teaching and the apostles picking up Jesus teaching and preaching that. That's essentially the message. We don't get the definite lesson that he was teaching that day, but we get the overflow. We get the idea of what he was preaching. He was preaching about the need for sin, our sin and our need for a Savior. That's what his message was. So he's standing there, he's preaching. Verse 15. The Jews marveled, therefore, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he's never studied?" So the Jews, again, complicated term. Apparently here, it's referring to the Jewish leaders. And I say that because they're concerned about his learning. Where did he get this? How did he learn these things? They're the gatekeepers. They're the ones who say what school of thought is right and what school of thought is wrong. And so what they're angry about is this man comes, and he's obviously a great teacher, but he didn't get it from us. And so the gatekeepers are angry. Gatekeeping is not necessarily a bad thing, right? It can be done well. It depends on what you're most interested in. If you're interested as a gatekeeper in excellence, that's fine. If you're interested in the gate that you're keeping, that's not okay. And that's what it looks like these guys are interested in is, we're keeping the gate, and this guy is not following us. So why do I say gatekeeping isn't necessarily bad? Self-published books. Anybody can publish a book. You can right now go publish your own book. Is that good or bad? Well, it's neither, really. I mean, Peter Ware, who wrote The Martian, self-published The Martian, and it was huge. It was great. Alan Levi wrote a book called Theo of Golden and self-published it, and it's beautiful. So they didn't need the gatekeepers. However, I have a book on my shelf in my office that was self-published, and when I read it, I was just shaking my head going, oh, they could have benefited from an editor so badly. It was just horrible illustrations. It's a Christian book, and it's like, oh, you people, it's that bad. So a gatekeeper could be a good thing in some cases. It's not necessarily bad. Social media has opened up the floodgates. There is no gatekeeper on social media. Any yetz who can type can put something out there. And some of it's really horrible. But not all of it. There's still some great stuff out there, too. So this gatekeeper thing isn't necessarily good or bad. In this case, with these gatekeepers, it's bad. Because they're looking at Jesus, and they're saying he can't do these things. And it's because they're more interested in their gate than they are in what he has to say. So that's why they look at him and they say, how is it this man has learning? He's never studied. He hasn't been through our seminary. He's got to go through our seminary so that we can teach him how to say these things right. And he's saying things we don't agree with, so therefore he must be wrong, right? That's their attitude. So the leaders are amazed at his teaching. They hear the power in it. They hear the authority in it, and they don't like it. They're not moved by it because it's not fitting with their mold. It's not fitting with the preconceived answers that they already have. So then Jesus answers them, verse 16. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So gatekeepers, listening to Jesus, and Jesus says, look, it's not me. I'm not making this up. I didn't just, you know, sit down one afternoon and figure it all out. This is the teaching of the one who sent me. This is why we would call Jesus, at least in one aspect, a prophet, is he is telling them what God wants them to hear. His teaching is not his own. So when people heard it, they either responded overwhelmingly, just blown away, loving it, or hating it. And I think that goes back to what he told his brothers. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. So people who are caught up in the world, when they hear that teaching, I hate that. Not because they think it's evil or anything, it's because they know it's right. At their heart of hearts, they know it's right, and it bugs the daylights out of them. His teaching is not his own. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is for God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. If you're aligned with God, if your desire is for God, when you hear Jesus, you go, yes, that's it. That's right. That's what I was after. That's what I wanted. Why? Because Jesus is drawing us to God. He's taking us away from ourselves and toward God. Whereas the Pharisees and the religious leaders, what were they doing? They were driving people to the law. Remember chapter 5? A man has been lame for 38 years. Most of his life, he's been laying down, unable to walk. Jesus comes and heals him. If your heart is with God, you're like amazed. This is glorious that God would do this for the man. What do the leaders do? You can't do that on the Sabbath. They looked at the beauty of it, and they would not hear it. They don't have a will to do God's will. They have a will to look good. They have a will to be in control, in power, in authority. The one who speaks, Jesus said, verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and there is in him no falsehood. So the one who speaks for his own glory, the one who speaks on his own authority, these teachers, they come and they say all these wonderful sounding things and these really elaborate arguments and picking all these little things together and quoting each other and doing all this elaborate teaching. Why? They're seeking their own glory is what Jesus tells us. They're saying, look at me. Look at how smart I am. I have all of these things memorized. Look at how intelligent I am. And so they seek their own glory. But Jesus comes and it's interesting because he is seeking his own glory because he's God, but he's not seeking his own glory because he's man. So he's drawing people to God, but he is God, and he's also man, so he's drawing away from himself and to them. And isn't that wonderful? It's just so complicated. He says, the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, he's more interested in God's glory than he is his own as a human being. It's not about him. Remember how the rest of the story goes. He's not going to end in glory, is he? He's going to end on a cross, naked, teased, ridiculed, put into the ground, dead. That's how his life ends. He's not seeking his own glory. Otherwise, he would do something very different. He's seeking the glory of God, and the way he glorifies God is by dying. And then rising again, and the rising again is what gives God the glory. So he says, the one who seeks or speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him is true, and there is no falsehood. There is no falsehood. Jesus has proven that what he's saying is true, because he's not saying, look at me, how great I am. He's saying, look at God, how great he is. And then he makes the way for us to get to God. So, where'd we go? Ended there. So verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. He's calling us back to John chapter 5, to the healing of that man. I did one work and you marvel at it. And then he's going to prove this point. He's going to make his case that they're not after God. They're not seeking God in this. And here's what he says. Moses gave you circumcision. It's not from Moses, but from the fathers. So when it comes to the law says to circumcise children, but it didn't originate there. It originated with Abraham, with the Abrahamic covenant. So, but he's drawn his conclusion. He's drawn his point to, look, you guys are all about the law. Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So if a child is born on the right day of the week, his eighth day of living is going to be on a Sabbath, and according to the law, you must circumcise. So that's what he's pointing out. He says, you circumcise on the Sabbath so you don't break the covenant. So this child is not excluded from the covenant. That would be terrible if all children who were born 8 days, what would that be, whatever the math is, on the wrong day of the week would not be circumcised and therefore would be cut off from the people. That's not God's intention, is it? He's not that rigid about the Sabbath. He's more interested in the people. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? You're going to circumcise on the Sabbath. I heal on the Sabbath, and you get mad at me. What he's trying to show them is they're not after God's heart in this. They're after authority. They're after control. The way they're using the law is, I have studied the law. I have looked at every little law, in implication from every commandment in there. I've got it all narrowed down, and here's what you must do. God is not part of the equation. He's the one who delivered them the law, and now we're going to just enforce it. And what Jesus says is, look, you guys will pile up loads too heavy to carry and not lift a finger to help anybody with it. You just keep piling these laws on, piling these laws on, piling these laws on. What it is it's a seeking, it's using religion to seek power. It's using religion to have authority over other people, to assert my authority over you. You can't heal on the Sabbath. Healing is a miracle. did I do this without God's authority? I mean, it's irrational. But that's not the point. They're not looking to God. They're looking to themselves. They're looking to their own laws, their own rules, their own authority. That's why Jesus, again, says, the world cannot hate you. The world's quite happy if you're looking to the laws, rules, yourself, other people, anything, as long as you're not looking toward God. That's why the world hates me, is I don't seek my own glory. I seek the glory of him who sent me. That's what man-made religion is like. That's what natural religion is like. Here's the rules. Here's the laws. Do this. Obey this and it'll be okay. Forgetting God entirely. So I want to play a little video for you to kind of illustrate this for a sec, the difference between true religion and false religion. Go ahead and play the video real quick.
I decided that I would try out Jesus as my daddy. So I put all of this down, and it was going to be temporary. I was like, let me just do a little science experiment, right? So I started praying to Jesus. I paused on doing readings. I paused on, you know, astrology and all of that stuff. I paused on doing Reiki. And I was, because I knew, you know, she kept telling me, you can't do both. You can't, like, do witchcraft and be with Jesus. So I was like, okay, well, I'll do a little test. I'll just put it down for a minute, and I'll try it out. And it's gonna be wrong, was essentially what I thought. So I tried it out, and I just experienced like such a sense of peace and love, like unconditional love that I had never felt in my whole life. I can't even explain it. Like when I was a new age, it didn't feel as personal as it does with Jesus. It just didn't. Nothing did. Nothing came close. I feel so much more healed now.
This is man-made religion, right? Jesus says in verse 24, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Literally, it's don't judge by the face. Don't look at the face of things. All of that religion that she had piled up in those books was humanity trying to figure it out, trying to exert control, right? I'm gonna say this spell so that I can control this person or this event. I'm going to use astrology to figure out, to try to get ahead of the curve and figure out what's coming next for me. I'm going to use Reiki to control the forces that are around a person and manipulate them. It's all about me trying to control everything, to judge based on just looking at it. She had one in there that was Buddhism. Buddha sat under a tree and thought for a while. He looked at the world on its face and said, this is how it works. And he got close, but he didn't get right to the heart of it. That's what Jesus means when he says, judge with a right judgment. You won't get there externally by looking at things, by doing those things. Those folks in Jesus' day had looked at the law, and instead of seeing through the law to the God who gave them the law, they stopped there. This is how we'll work. This is how it'll work. This is how we keep God happy. This is how we keep God on our side, is we'll follow these rules really rigidly, really tightly. But what did she experience? Once she put that aside for a minute, she said, I'm going to let go. I'm going to take all of these things that I've been seeking to control the world, to control others, to control my destiny, all about me, I'm going to put that aside, and I'm going to focus on Jesus for a minute. And Jesus didn't disappoint. What she experienced was what we've been saying since at least chapter 5, it's personal. Christianity is a personal religion. The lame man in chapter 5 was waiting for the waters to get stirred up. This impersonal force that didn't care who got in, whoever got in first got healed. That impersonal force was what he was appealing to. And Jesus, the personal force, is standing right in front of him going, do you want to be healed? That's the same thing she just experienced. She was going to disprove Christianity. And instead, she met Jesus. The world couldn't hate her because she was playing the game. Here's all the ways. Here's all the things that you can do to fit in, to make it work, to slant it in your direction. And when she let go, that's when she met him. The only thing you can do to receive God's grace is receive God's grace. You can't earn it. You can't figure it out. There's no incantation you can say. There's no magic spell you can do. There's no alignment of the stars that's going to bring it to you. All you have to do to receive God's grace is say, I surrender. I give up. I'm going to accept your grace. To receive it, all you have to do is receive it. And I don't know her story. The video cut off there, and I didn't get to see the rest of the story. I don't know who she is or anything. I just got that little bit. I hope that this is a genuine, real conversion. Sure seemed like it. But what she had to do was release the control. The New Age stuff with the crystals trying to hit the right vibration and get the right things lined up, it's just going to wear you out. It's going to wear you down. If we go back to the passage, the law, you can't do this. You can't heal people on the Sabbath. What did Jesus say the Sabbath was? He said the Sabbath was created for man. Why? Because man is inherently weak. Man is inherently needy. Man is not an infinite battery source. It's going to run out. And so once every 7 days, you just need to power down and take it easy. You need to rest in the Lord. Bring that into the context of the New Testament. You're not capable of saving yourself. There's no book you can read that's going to show you how to earn your own salvation. What you have to do is enter the Sabbath rest that is Jesus and just say, I give up. And that can be scary. That can be terrifying. I'm sure she went in really skeptical and kind of still full of herself, and then she met Jesus and got pretty humble. But to think about it, it can be scary, because if I'm desperate, if I'm lonely, if I'm frightened, if I'm vulnerable, I'm going to try to control everything. I want everything lined up right. It's got to be just exactly right. And what Jesus says is, let go. And that can be terrifying, because I'm not in control anymore. But what he's saying is, let me be in control. And so that's what he means when he says, don't judge by appearances. Don't judge by the face. Don't look at your situation and say, this must be all there is to it. There's actually more going on behind it. God, that's why Paul says God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. All things, including Paul being imprisoned, including him being shipwrecked, including him being beaten, including him being opposed and lied about and threatened and all of those things. Paul could write, he could pick up a pen and said, God works all these things together for my good. There is nothing that can stand opposed to me because God is working it all together. But it's scary to let go. It's terrifying to let go. And that's what Jesus is calling them to do. That's why he looks at his brother and said, your time is always opportune. It's always right for you. But not for me. I'm going to do it in my own time, in my own way. I have released what appears. I'm not judging by what's on the face. I've released that, and I'm following God where he's leading me. And then what he's doing is he's saying to us, will you join me? Come with me. That's why he stood in the middle of the temple and he taught on one of the busy holidays, is he's calling people to himself. Come to me. Judge justly. Judge rightly. Judge in the right kind of way. But it's frightening to do that. It's frightening to let go. And here's how frightening it is for the people who are standing there looking at him. Listen to what he says next. In verse 19, he says, has not Moses given you the law? Moses has laid out the law of God for you, and yet none of you keeps the law. I'm sure that mashed a huge red button for the Pharisees. What do you mean none of us keeps the law? That's my whole life is consumed with keeping the law. I pay attention. I tithe my mint and cumin. I go into my garden and I pick off 10% and give that to the temple. What do you mean I don't follow the law? I absolutely follow the law. But what are they doing? They're using the law as a means of control. If I do this, if I do this, if I do this, rather than looking through the law and saying, where is this leading me? Where is this taking me to? That's why in Galatians, Paul says that the law was a child minder. It was a servant. There was a servant called a pedagogue, a child minder, who would conduct the child to school or to the marketplace and teach them at home and those kind of things. That was the function of the law. The function of the law was not to say, here's how you're saved. It was, here's how you get saved. You're a sinner. You need somebody else to do it for you. You need a sacrifice. You need somebody to step in. And so that was where the law was supposed to take them. You have the law of Moses and you don't obey it. You can tell they don't obey it because it led them to themselves. The law of God is designed, it is given to us to lead us to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus is there to lead us to his Father. That's the picture that he gives us. None of you keeps the law. What's the prime example? Here's the ultimate example of how you can tell they're not keeping the law. He says something that seems almost like it doesn't belong in the sentence. Why do you seek to kill me? This is how you know they're not keeping the law. The law should have said, run to Jesus. Instead, they look at the law and go, kill him. He's got to die. They are not following the law. The law would lead them straight to Jesus' feet. And instead, they're ready to kill him. And so the crowd loses it. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That was a different quote. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, is this not the man who they seek to kill? Oh, no, wait, I missed one. Where'd it go? Has not Moses given you the law? I'm missing a verse. I copied and pasted and then deleted. Okay, let me find it over here. Technology's great, isn't it? Why are you seeking to kill me? Jesus answered them. I did one word. Oh, there it is. Wait, where did I end? I ended on 20. Why are you seeking to kill me? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that circumcision. I did that already. Did I get these pages out of order? Yes, I did. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us. Aren't you glad that it doesn't depend on me? So this is a prime example. Jesus just set me up. Let me show you what it looks like to not rely on yourself. Thank you, Lord. So he says, why do you seek to kill me? And the people say, you have a demon. That's an ancient way of saying, you're nuts. You're crazy. Who's seeking to kill you? Because it's the crowd is looking and going, we're not trying to kill you yet. We're here to listen to you. What do you mean we're trying to kill you? Well, the leaders know what they're doing. The leaders are looking at them going, mm-hmm. Yeah, you're gone, buddy. You can't last. So they think he's crazy, and that's why Jesus tells him, judge with a righteous judgment. Don't look at the face, because at the face, at this point in Jesus' life, I mean, he's just a humble guy from Nazareth. They said, wait a minute. Now, when the Messiah comes, we're not going to know where he comes from. We're not going to know about this guy. The idea at the time was when the Messiah shows up, he's just going to poof on the scene, not like he would, you know, transport down, but that he would suddenly just appear on the scene. And when he does, what he's going to do is he's going to immediately ascend to David's throne. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to reestablish the kingdom. He's going to do all these things. So we won't know where he's coming from. He's just going to appear, and boy, is it going to be great. They're judging with human eyes, and they're saying, you're not doing that. And Jesus is like, I never was going to do that. Did you not read Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant? Did you miss that part of it? So he says, but you know where I come from, but you don't really know where I come from. Yeah, mom and dad live in Nazareth, and I grew up there, and did some woodwork, but it echoes back to the prologue. He was in the beginning with God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who sent him, that's where he's from. And they can't get that. They can't get there from here. They miss that entirely. They're judging by appearances. They're looking at this man walking around in sandals building tables and chairs. And they're saying, who's he? This is Joseph's boy. Instead of listening to what he has to say and paying attention to that. So I think I caught back up. I'm going to go with it. So verse 25, some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? Isn't he the one that they are trying to kill? Isn't he right? But there's confusion. They still haven't figured out who he is. Is this not the man who are they trying to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. He's standing in the temple, and he's teaching, and they're not arresting him. They're not killing him. They don't have any answer for his teaching. Can it be that the authorities know that this is the Christ? Do you hear how complicated that little sentence is? They are trying to kill him, but they're not killing him. Do they know he's the Christ? Well, if they know he's the Christ, why would they want to kill him? You hear the confusion, the utter confusion in these folks. They haven't got it worked out yet. But we know where he comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. They're not judging justly. They're not looking at the reality that there's more going on. They're looking at the facts on the ground. How does this all fit together? In my tiny little mind, which, you know, is not going to last forever, and it wasn't always here from the beginning, but I'm going to figure this out. He can't be the Messiah, but he might be the Messiah, but he can't be. But he might be, but maybe the leaders think he is, but then they're trying to kill him, and It's just confusion. It's utter confusion. Instead of judging justly, saying, hold on for a second, let's listen to what he has to say. Does it make sense? Does it fit? Does it feel right? Am I going to wind up crying like that witch? Because suddenly it's personal. Suddenly there's love. Christianity is not a religion about rules. It's a religion of the heart. It's a religion of love. It is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It is Jesus laying down his life for his friends. It's not about hard and fast rules, what thou must and must not do. It's about a person who came for us. And so that's why the people are confused, is they're trying to fit it into their little box. They're trying to fit it into their rules and their structures. And you know, to be fair to them, this is what they've heard growing up. This idea that Jesus is the Messiah is radically different at this point. It is unlike what their whole belief structure has been, because it's been distorted, it's been twisted. Kind of reminds me of the Reformation. The Reformation was necessary because back in the 4th century, Jerome was required to translate the Bible into Latin. And when he did, he didn't do a great job in some places. And so they got a distorted picture of reality. It wasn't the right, the just will live by faith. It's the just will live and have faith. Something along those lines. Or the just will live because they have faith. Or they will be just because they have faith. Or something along those lines. What they had, this image of God they had, was distorted and twisted. It was when they got the Greek back and went, hey, wait a minute, forget the Latin for a minute. Let's go back to what God actually said. That suddenly we hear, and the just shall live by faith. It's the same thing for them. They have gotten this distorted image from the Pharisees, from the teachers, because what are the teachers focusing on? Me. Look at me. All eyes on me. I'm the big thing here. I'm the teacher for you. Instead of, wait a minute, let's see what God has to say. And so now Jesus steps into the scene, and now he's teaching them, I know where I came from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I came from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me. Can we stop for a minute and listen to Jesus? Hear his words and see, is he leading us to God? That's the beautiful thing, is Jesus is actually taking us to himself so that he can introduce us to God. Remember the Easter message. He is our high priest who walked into the Holy of Holies and sat down. He's there to draw us in and draw us to his Father, not to ourselves. If we look again to ourselves and say, what more can I do? What more do I have to do? How can I make this work? I guarantee you're going to be disappointed eventually. It took me about 20-something years to finally get fed up with myself and go, yeah, I can't do this. Some people it takes longer. But the thing is, Jesus is standing there and looking and saying, I have something better for you. I know who I came from, and I'm trying to take you back to him. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Because his hour had not yet come. They're seeking, they're trying, and God somehow, I don't know how he was doing it, he's frustrating all their moves. They cannot grab him yet. It's not like they were, you know, a force field suddenly appeared around him or something, or, you know, they go to grab him and they froze. It's all of their efforts, all their screaming, all their machinations, all of those things that the world would cook up together, it was all falling apart. It wasn't working. Why? Because his hour hadn't come. When his hour comes, those things will work. They will go to Pilate. They will tell Pilate, look, if you don't kill him, you're no friend of Caesar's. That's a political statement. Friend of Caesar was a title that Caesar gave to people. We're going to tattle on you. They're lies. They made up lies. They brought in false witnesses to accuse him of things that he didn't do or distort things he did. At the time, those worldly systems worked. They did what they sought to. Why? Because God allowed it to happen. He says, they sought to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God had not ordained that it happened yet. Yet many of the people believed in him. It's such a mixed bag, isn't it? Does that feel familiar? Does it feel similar to today? Some can't stand him and some just blown away by him. It's nothing's changed. People are the same they were then. They still are now. They tried to arrest him, yet his hour hadn't come. Many believed in him, and they said, when the Christ comes, if this isn't the Christ, if Jesus isn't it, when the Christ comes, is he going to do more than what he's been doing? They haven't seen him rise from the dead yet. Yes, he's going to do more. He's going to blow them away. There's so much more. But just that small sample that they've got so far is compelling to them. And so some believed. And some looked for him. We're not done with chapter 7. We've got more to come. But the picture here is, I think it is this idea of control. I'm gonna manage my religion well. I'm going to supervise it and hold it down. And it's going to fit my preconceived ideas. And Jesus comes along and blows those all out of the water. Be amazed at Jesus this week. In your daily Bible study, in your prayer time, watch and see if he doesn't surprise you in some way. Because he's not going to fit in the world. The world is going to have to conform to him. He will not conform to the world. And so sometimes he's just going to surprise us. And that's a good thing, brothers and sisters. That's a helpful thing, is to be reminded that he's more than what we can see. So the end message I just want to leave you with is judge justly. Don't judge by the face, judge justly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for punching through the haze, for stepping into this dark and cloudy and confusing world. There's beams of light shoot through once in a while, but Lord, you walk through the middle of it and show us the way. And so, Lord, I please surprise every single one of us this week. I pray that you would do something for each and every one of us in the room. All of us who are following you, Lord, would you do something this week to surprise us, to shock us, to make us remember that we're not in control, but you are. And that's a good thing. That's a better way to do it. So, Lord, show us your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.